Psalm 42. Psalm 42 and 43 go together. Many believe they were really attached at some point. Nobody ever figured out how they got separated. Most believe David wrote both of these in kind of sequence, at least if not together. And it's an interesting set of psalms, these two. It's written to the chief musician, Maskil, again, which means instruction. This is not just a song to be sung, but it has instruction with it. And whenever you hear that, there's not all that many Maskil psalms, but when you see one, you need to take note of it because it's instructing in some way that's pretty profound. And so here, David, which is who wrote these, most believe. Some would disagree with that, but not many. Most believe David wrote these two together. Now, the reason people don't know for sure is because it's not labeled a Psalm of David. But here's the thing. David, in this first Psalm, 42, speaking about sorrow. He is sorrowful. He's hurting, perhaps hiding out there, maybe in En-Gedi, because we'll see here the first line seems to indicate that whoever wrote this psalm saw a deer panting for water and finding it. And David, of course, dwelling in En-Gedi, could have been in a cave and looking out and seeing this take place and kind of spawned him to write this psalm. But sorrow, folks, what you need to understand about sorrow, and David talks about sorrow a lot in the Psalms. Sorrow simply means a lack of something. It's a lack, a sense of emptiness or lacking in my life is what sorrow really is expressed as. It can be, you know, a lack of a loved one. You could lose a loved one. That would be sorrowful. Or your health could be lacking. You could be sorry about that. It could be a sorrowful situation. But primarily, our lack of God is what makes us sorrowful. Sorrow generally comes from a emptiness within that only God can fill. And so David here is going to express, as you'll hear his tone, he's going to express some sorrow and some deep need in his own heart. Now watch this. As the hart or the deer, verse 1, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He expresses the need that he has in his own soul, and he equates it with essentials of life. Note that the hart panteth, or the deer panteth, air being expressed, taking in oxygen. It's the very air he's breathing. And the water brooks, water, air, these are just basic essentials. Can't live without them. That's the intent, David's saying. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, he's kind of dealing with a need within that he can't really express other than just dying of thirst. Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt that way when it comes to the Lord? It's nothing to be ashamed of. It's an experience that's necessary for you and me, as we'll see it was with David, to bring you to a place where you can receive. Sometimes you need to feel the need that you have for God in such intense ways that it's like breathing air. It's like you're going to die without him. You're not going to make it without him. That's not a bad thing, by the way. It's not a bad place to be, to feel like, man, without God, I'm just not going to make it. And he said, verse 3, my tears have been my meat. Well, there you have it. There's air, water, and meat. The basic elements of life, David says, I have just been moaning and groaning. My tears have been my meat day and night while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? People said that to David constantly. Where's your God at? You're hiding from Saul. You're running around, you know, hiding out in caves. You know, where's your God at? The enemy would poke at him. And don't think that the enemy, Satan, wasn't reeling on David's brain, constantly telling him that. You know, God's not with you. He's not for you. And David here expresses and confesses, really, that he fed on his own grief. Not a good idea. He says that my tears were my meat. In other words, I was eating my grief. I was living, feeding on my own grief. This is, folks, a common problem in the church, in life, as believers or unbelievers, people will do this. When Christians do it, it's a shame. You shouldn't feed on your grief. You shouldn't eat your tears, so to speak. You shouldn't eat of that grievous thing that you experience. It's okay to experience it, but you shouldn't eat it. It's like poison. You know, we call it a pity party. You know, you've heard me express that before. Pity parties. You don't invite people to pity parties. Just you. You never invite somebody over on a Saturday night. Hey, come on over. I'm having a pity party. Bring your own grief. Right? Well, that sounds like fun. We'll be right over. Right? Can't wait to come and watch you grieve some more. Having your pity party. It's eating your grief. That's what he's saying here. I ate my tears. My tears were my meat. And he says it's not good. It's not a good place for me to be. He says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me. Note that. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. I'm just self-absorbed when I think about this. And again, you say, well, I thought it was okay. It's not a bad place to be in a position where you need God so desperately. It's not. But David, the way he approached it, the way he dealt with it, was wrong at first. And you guys know this, perhaps I do, that oftentimes when something is going wrong in my own life, or I feel the need or the lack, the sorrow, I typically handle it wrong first. You? Before we get it right, we typically do it wrong. And David was doing it wrong. He's pouring out his grief and his soul inside of himself. And he says, when I remember that this is my condition, and I get bumped. You know, memory can either be a blessing or it can be a bummer, can't it? When you remember certain things, man, some things you remember, that was awesome. Some things, that was awful, right? David here says, when I remember my condition and the way I'm dealing with it, it's miserable. He says, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept the holy day. I went to church. Right? I went to church. I did that. I did what I was supposed to do in that sense. But watch what he says in verse 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? He's talking to himself again. David's speaking to his own soul. Why are you so down and out? You see, he's trying to figure this thing out, the condition that he's in. He says, and why art thou disquieted in me? Speaking to his own soul. Hope thou in God. Now he's telling himself what he's supposed to do. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Now what you're going to see here is David goes back and forth, back and forth. He starts doing it the right way, then he goes back into the wrong way. He does it the right way, then he goes back into the wrong way. He sinks, and then he rises up to the occasion. He sinks again. This is life, isn't it? You could come in here and leave on a spiritual high, and tomorrow morning, you're down in the pit. Right? Happens all the time. It's just the way life is, and this is the way we are. David is just kind of exhibiting for us our own nature. He says, verse 6, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Here he goes, you see. He's up one minute, he's down the next. Therefore will I remember thee. Now that's the right thing to do. From the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the hill Mizar. Three names there, Jordan, Hermonite, and Mizar. Hermon, Mount Hermon is what's being referred to there. Northern part of Israel, majestic mountain. You can go skiing there in the winter. Hermon, Jordan, and Mizar. Jordan means death. The crossing of the Jordan, remember? It was like a dying, wasn't it? To what? To the old, right? Got to cross the Jordan into the promised land where there's life. But what happens to the old guy? What happens to the old man? Dead, right? He's got to go. He dies, and you go into the promised land, new life. The Jordan, speaking of that death of self. And then Mount Hermon literally means to be banned. So death, being banned, and then Mizar means littleness. The hill Mizar, it's the little hill, or it literally means littleness. So David says here, I will therefore remember you, Lord. I will remember thee from the land, from this place that I'm in. I will remember you, Lord, from death from being banned and from littleness that I exhibit. David says, you know what? I'm just a dead little banned guy. And he was, in a sense. He was banned from his own kingdom, right? Banned from his own place of authority. He should have been in charge, but Saul was after his life. You know, that whole thing. He's experiencing that, and he says, that's when I remember God. That's when you should remember him, when you feel like David, little and banned and dead. And then he says, verse 7, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. David says, man, I just get overwhelmed. Deep, crying unto deep, he says. By the way, when you're in deep, when you're in whatever it is you're in, when you're in deep, only a deep one will hear your cry. Do you know that? How deep does God go? I love what Corrie Ten Boom said. You know Corrie Ten Boom, who went through that horrific time in the concentration camps over in Germany during the war. Not a Jew, a Christian, who stood by the Jews and was persecuted for it and taken. She went through a hellish experience there. But she said, after it was over, she said, you know, one thing I've learned is that you cannot go so deep into a pit that God is not deeper still. He's deeper than the deepest place you can go. So when you want to cry out from the deep, from the depths, you're only going to be able to cry out to one that knows what deepness is about. You know that's true, right? We talk about people being deep or people being shallow, right? You can't cry out, call upon a shallow person when you're in deep. They just don't respond. They give you the deer in the headlights look, you know. It's like, I got nothing here, right? You understand what I'm saying? You tell them your situation. Do you know what I mean? No. Okay, we're done here. And you really desire, you really need something of depth and insight, don't you? Some kind of spiritual deepness is what you're longing for. David says, I can only cry out to deep when I'm in deep, and God, you're deep. When I'm overwhelmed, you know what that means, and you know what it's like. Yet, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. That's a great verse. The Lord's going to command loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Songs in the night, God gives you those sweet times, even though it's a very difficult time of darkness. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Do you hear David going back and forth? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And then he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? You might think David sounds a little nuts here, but I can totally relate to what he's going through. And I can totally relate to how he's dealing with it. I know I'm supposed to call upon God. I know I'm supposed to trust in the Lord. I know I'm supposed to just put my faith in him. And I know he's going to work it out. But man, I'm overwhelmed. The waves are just coming crashing over me. I'm just feeling the weight of all this. And I do exactly what David does here oftentimes. I just go back and forth. And then when it gets too heavy and I start murmuring and complaining and I start crying and I start wailing, then I say, what are you doing, soul? Stop it. Stop whimpering, whining, you know, quit it. Why are you cast down, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, he says to himself, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. I'm going to keep trusting him. And sometimes you just have to keep telling yourself that he is there. He is real. He is true. He is faithful. He's all the things that he promises. Even when you can't feel it, even when you can't see it, this is the depths of faith, folks, that really count. If God had to show us every step of the way, where he's at, what he's doing, what it's all going to mean, what it's all going to turn out to be like, it wouldn't be faith that we're doing as this walk that we're on would be. It would be sight. It would be seeing everything, and it wouldn't require faith at all. And again, I've said this so many times, we will want to do anything spiritually but exercise faith, generally speaking. It's the last thing I want to have to do. Lord, give me something to do, anything, but don't ask me to be exercising faith. Not faith. Not that. Why? Because it means you can't see. You just have to trust. You have to do what David is doing here and say, come on now, soul. Don't go bailing out on me. Don't go dipping down into the depths of despair on me here. Don't do it. Well, people say, well, this sounds mean. Why does God allow David to go through that and feel that way and go like a yo-yo up and down, up and down? Yeah, I see him. He's going down and up, like a yo-yo. Why is God allowing that? Because God will let me be a yo-yo up and down until I quit going down. He will keep me in that process sometimes, letting me do it until I finally say, as David's going to in this next section, when you finally just say, okay, I'm just not going down anymore. I'm going to trust you, Lord, no matter what. No matter what you are allowing me to go through, no matter what I can see or I can't see. See, folks, you can never realize how good it is to be up, right? Until you go down a bit, go down a lot, go down more, go down up and down. And David's going through that. But he's learning what hope is, because God won't let him go down so far that he won't bring him back. Do you see the effect? I go down, but guess what happens? Come back up, right? You think, oh, that's a yo-yo. Yep. But if you go down, God's going to bring you back up. He never leaves you down there. He'll always bring you up. It's teaching you what? Hope. If he brought me up last time, he'll probably bring me up again. Won't he? This is what David's doing. You know, they did an experiment on rats. They always do experiment on rats. Maybe they're a good thing to do experiments on. I don't like rats particularly. My wife doesn't like them even more than me. But they did an experiment with rats, and they threw several rats into a tank of water. And they made the rats, of course, just stay in the water. And the rats swam and swam and swam. One of the rats, just one, when it was almost done for time for all these rats, they were just about ready to drown. They took one of the rats right at the moment that he was going to drown and took him out of the water. I don't know what happened to the other rats. They probably drowned for the sake of science. But here's the thing. They took that same rat and put it in another tank of water the next day with other rats. The rats that he was put in with drowned, all of them. The rat that was pulled out at the last minute swam for 3.5 more hours. Why? Hope. Hope. That rat knew, they pulled me out last time. Those crazy scientists, they pulled me out last time. I'm just going to keep dog paddling here even though I'm a rat. Right? And that little rat had hope because he got pulled out. You see what's happening with David? The Lord is allowing him to learn what hope is. How? By letting him go down and then bring him up. Let him go down, bring him up. Whew. Eventually, you learn, okay, I don't need to worry about staying down there. Isn't that the real concern? You're going to go down. You're going to go into despair, and God's not going to take you out of it anymore. He never will do that. He'll never leave you or forsake you. How do you know that? Because you've been down and up. Down and up. Right? Now, continuing, and I believe, again, continuous kind of subject matter here, verse 1 of chapter 43 of the Psalm, the answer to all these dilemmas that David's going through. He says in verse 1, judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. David's real dilemma here is that the nation that he's supposed to be ruling over has turned on him, and the nation's against him. Boy, you talk about feeling despair. I don't know what that feels like. I have people turn on me. I have, you know, issues like that, but I've never had my whole country turn on me. You? That would be a harsh thing, wouldn't it? You have to run for your life and hide in the caves, just like he was doing. He says, oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, I need to say this. That would describe the Antichrist pretty accurately. Deceitful and unjust man. However, I think David has Saul in mind. Saul was the deceitful and unjust. He deceived everybody. He deceived David. He constantly lied to David, telling, oh, David, I'm not after you, as he's chucking spears at him, you know. Oh, David, I love you. You're like a son to me. Get him, you know, he'd say to his man, you know. He was crazy, Saul was. And David here says, Lord, deliver me from him. For thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And again, David's speaking to himself. Why do I mourn and have to deal with this? He says, oh, verse 3, send out thy light and thy truth. By the way, who is the light and who is the truth? Jesus. Jesus said, I'm the way, the life, and the truth. He says, I am the light of the world. And David says, send the light. Send the truth. Let them lead me. Let the truth and the light lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. David says, man, I just need, Lord, your intimacy. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto my exceeding joy. God is his exceeding joy, David says. I wonder if that's true for us. What is it that brings me exceeding joy? Many people would have different answers for that, I'm afraid. What is it that brings exceeding joy into my life? And again, it could be a number of things for a number of people. When you start to really get the depths of your walk with the Lord in place, meaning you are willing to go deeper with the Lord, you will find this place. This place doesn't come to the superficial. This place doesn't come to the casual Christian. This place you won't find on a Sunday morning visit once in a while to a church. When you find that God is your exceeding joy, you will be speaking much like David has been speaking here. You have gone through some things. You have realized that nothing else in this world can bring that exceeding joy but him. And there's a freedom in that, folks. There's an amazing freedom when you realize that it's really God that can be your joy and nothing else. He says, unto my God, my exceeding joy, yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Now, David's not focusing on himself anymore. He's got his eyes on the Lord. He says, why art thou downcast, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. The health of my countenance, the countenance of my life, the very essence of my life, David says, God is the health of my countenance, of my life. He's the part of my life that is making me healthy. Everything else in this world pretty much destroys and tears apart and degenerates and disintegrates and is falling apart. But David said, the countenance of my life, the health of it, is because God is in the center of it. He's my God, and therefore I am healthy in my countenance. And notice this, David wasn't saying that earlier on in these Psalms, but he says it when he starts to focus on the Lord and realizes that, hey, verse 4, then I go unto what? The altar of God. That's where the sacrifice was made. David goes back, as we should when things are rough, we should go back to the cross, to the altar where the sacrifice was made. And when we do, we will find out that God is our exceeding joy. And then you can praise him on the harp like David did. And you can say to your soul, don't be disquieted, don't be cast down. Hope in God, for he's the health of your countenance. He's the health of your life. He's the whole deal for you. I find this is true, that the healthiness of a Christian, the healthiness of a Christian life, is when that life is sold out for Jesus, when it's totally committed to the Lord, not kind of, sort of, not once in a while, but the whole life is committed. The whole thing is sold out. I just give the whole thing over to you, Lord. There's where the joy is, the exceeding joy. Again, it doesn't come from casual kind of Christianity. It doesn't come from, hey, yeah, I kind of like that Christian thing too. No. This is when you're sold out for Jesus Christ, you will find that the exceeding joy of his countenance is yours. That's a great place to be. It's an awesome place to be. And David says, that's when life gets really rich. And he says, Lord, you're that for me. I'm not looking at myself. I'm not looking at my own thing. You notice how David kept talking about himself and how bummed he got? Did you hear him? How come I'm so disquieted in my soul? How come things are lousy? Hey, I don't like that guy chasing me. Hey, I don't like this. Hey, I don't like that. Boy, that sounds familiar. Sometimes my prayer life sounds like that, shamefully, as David here is exhibiting so often. And again, he catches himself and says, oh, maybe I should just look at the Lord and praise him for being so good and go back to the altar and remember I'm saved. Remember that I'm born again and I'm not going to hell and all those things. That would be a good thing. It gets my countenance back where it belongs. Have you noticed this, folks, that when you talk about yourself or when you hear somebody talk about themselves all the time, you start feeling like David here in this psalm, don't you? Like, okay, I'm bummed. Just talk about yourself for a while. It's discouraging, isn't it? Yeah, I got this going on. Yeah. That too. You start sounding like Eeyore. You know. Yeah, life's a bummer. You know, just everything's just kind of a drag. Yeah, don't you want to be around me because life is really heavy. You know, it's just hard to hear yourself when you're like that. But let me give you a clue. It's even harder for somebody else. It's even harder for other people to hear it. Now, don't get me wrong. If you're bummed about something, then come, share it, get prayed up, and let's move on. Don't make a career out of grief. Let me repeat that. Don't make a career out of grief. Do not eat the grief like David said, my tears are my meat. I make a meal out of my sorrow and grief. You know. And by the way, that's a meal for one. You're not going to... Nobody else wants a bite of that. Now, verse 1 of Psalm 44. Now, this is a psalm to the chief musician for the sons of Korah. Now, that's interesting. I need to point this out while we're in the midst of the psalms here. The sons of Korah. Korah. You remember Korah? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember them? They were the ones that headed up the rebellion against Moses there in Numbers 16. Remember, they said, who put you in charge, Moses? And they started to rebel and tried to usurp authority over Moses. And remember, the earth opened up and ate them. They didn't eat their own grief. The earth ate it, and them with it. The sons of Korah, though, obviously learned from their father's departure. It's probably not the best thing in the world to behave that way. And so they became worshipers. Isn't that awesome? See, this generational thing doesn't have to go that way. The sons of Korah said, you know what? We're going to worship God. We're not going to get swallowed up by the earth. Again, it's Maskell. It's another instruction psalm. We have heard with our ears, the psalmist says, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou did in their days in the times of old. We heard about you, Lord, the psalmist says, from our fathers, and they told us all the awesome things you did, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, how when our ancestors went into the land of Canaan, you were dealing with the enemy, driving them out. We heard all about that. And that sounds pretty good so far. For they got not the land in possession, that is the enemy, by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. The enemy didn't get the advantage over them. But was it the children of Israel that had all the power? No. He says they didn't get the land by their own power, their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand, thine arm, Lord, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. They were your people. That's why you did it. By the way, when the Lord does things for you, does things for me, don't try and figure it out. Don't try and say, well, let's see, what did I do right this week? Probably nothing. What did I do that the Lord blessed me? You ever do this? Oh, I wonder, because the Lord really did come through with that. I wonder, how did I pray that prayer? You try and remember, oh, that one worked pretty good. Maybe I should try it like that again, right? What did I do that the Lord would bless me like this? Nothing. He favors you. Why? Because you're His. It's a great day when you realize God just loves you and likes to bless you. Not because you did something, not because you accomplished something, not because you deserve it. Grace, again, is unmerited and unearned. It's God's way. That's all. You can't figure it out, because if you try to figure it out, and you do figure it out, you'll come to the conclusion that you didn't deserve it in the first place. So you might as well just quit it now, see. But it's the favor of God that He had towards His people. And He says, Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. Again, it's a psalm of confidence so far. Lord, You're the strength. Therefore, we can push through the enemy by Your power. This is all true. This is all good stuff. And He says, verse 6, For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Just like our ancestors. It wasn't their sword. It wasn't their bow. It wasn't their strength. It was You, Lord. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. And He says, In God we boast all the day long and praise Thy name forever, Selah. He says, I just need to think about that for a minute. We boast in You, Lord, Thy name. But Thou hast cast off and put us to shame. Uh-oh, what happened? What happened? He started off so well in this psalm. But he says, But Thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Apparently, during the time this psalm was written, the children of Israel experienced some kind of great defeat. And the psalmist is reminiscent of good old days when the Lord was with the children of Israel. And apparently, in this particular time frame, He didn't let them win. Why would the Lord do that? Why does He let you experience defeat? Why does He let me experience defeat? What's the deal? It's not so much that the Lord does anything for me to experience defeat, by the way. I'm pretty good at that one, all by myself. You? I get real good at defeating my own purposes, my own life, when I step out in my own strength. Now, this psalmist said early on, it was Your power, Lord, Your strength. But now, all of a sudden, we feel like we're being defeated by the enemy. What happened to You, Lord? Again, this sounds oh so familiar. Lord, what happened to You? I'm not doing well. Well, the Lord didn't do anything, right? We used to say, the Lord didn't move. He didn't change, did He? Did the Lord just all of a sudden say, well, no power for you? You know, you're not going to get any mercy, no grace, no victory. Sorry, I'm in a bad mood today. That would be one of us, you know. But not God. He doesn't do that. He's not in a bad mood, and that's why someone gets defeated. What happened? Well, apparently, as Israel's history will tell us over and over again, there was way too many times they thought of something else as the power for victory. Now, they remembered the days of old when God was victorious for them, but apparently when they set out to battle in this particular instance, they did it on their own and then wondered why they got defeated. And God will allow that. More times than not, folks, I've experienced the same reality that the Lord will certainly allow, because He doesn't want me to get the wrong idea. If you went out to try and win the battle on your own and God didn't allow you to experience defeat, you would keep going out into battle on your own. So He allows you to get slammed when you do that. And He allowed the children of Israel to get slammed when they didn't do it according to His way. according to the way that he wanted them to do it. He allowed them to experience defeat. It was the right thing to do. It would be a lie for him to say, oh, okay, you go ahead and do it on your own, and I'll just, you know, make it happen for you because, you know, it's important that you feel like you're strong enough. He didn't want them feeling strong enough, did he? Where's their strength? In him. Who's the powerhouse? He is. Who's the source of power? God is. He doesn't want me feeling like I'm all that. Like I can go, yeah, I just go out and take them on. Me. No. You're going to flop if you think you're going to do that. So they continue and say, thou makest us to turn back, verse 10, from the enemy. What? Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy? You caused us to retreat, God. What? They turned around and hightailed it back. They ran away, and then they blamed God for it. This happens so much, it just cracks me up that the psalmist is bringing this out. They go into battle on their own and then have to run for their life, and then they blame God for having to run. Everything's God's fault all of a sudden. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught. Now God's in the people trading business. You sold us out. You sold us like slaves. And dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Lord, you didn't even get a good price for us. You sold us cheap. Where are they getting this stuff? Oh, this is great. Thou sellest thy people for naught. You don't get any money for us. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors and a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Now, this was happening. The enemy around the children of Israel was making fun of them. They were kind of teasing, taunting the children of Israel, right? But it wasn't God that made them to do that. They experienced defeat because they went out and tried to make it on their own. And God seems to forsake them, but he's not. He is not forsaking them. But their defeat did bring them, folks, to a place of submission and prayer. And that's exactly what God wanted to happen. He wanted them to realize, hey, I need God. We need the Lord. We're toast without him. We're washed up without him. And that submission and prayer came from defeat. I don't know about you, but that's where it comes from for me. My surrender to the Lord is a pretty hard task. It's a pretty rough road sometimes. It shouldn't be, but it is. And the Lord will allow it to be as tough as it needs to be for me to come to that place of surrender and prayer and calling out and crying out to him for strength. I can be pretty stubborn. I can be pretty resourceful in everything, use everything, try everything, but God. He's like the last resort sometimes. Well, you, Pastor Matt, you're like in the ministry. I know. I go through the same struggles, the same issues, you know. I'm moving along, cruising along in ministry, and all of a sudden I realize, ouch, I just got slammed. Right? What happened? Well, I thought I was kind of able to do it somehow. And the Lord brings me to a place where I need to surrender in prayer and cry out again. And he says that thou makest, verse 14, us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. People look at us and go, brother, these guys are losers. Right? We're a byword. You know, to be called an Israelite was like a put down. See, my confusion, verse 15, is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Man, the enemy is just having a heyday with me. Well, he does have a heyday with us. You step out in your own strength, and the enemy will slam you so hard, he'll slap you upside the head, and down the other side, you'll be having Satan marks all over the backside of yourself. He'll just run you ragged if you try and deal with life on your own, in any capacity, especially going out into the battles spiritually. Do not ever try and take a spiritual battle on your own, folks. You will be whipped soundly. And the psalmist says, man, we were taken for a ride by the enemy. And all this, watch this, has come upon us, yet, watch this, we have not, listen, yet have we not forgotten thee. Lord, all this has taken place. This is the turning point for the psalmist. After all that, we came to the place where we realized we need to remember God. It's exactly what God wanted. This is the whole purpose of their failures. Yet we haven't forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. We're going to keep walking with you, Lord. Though, he says, verse 19, thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. This sounds like Job, doesn't it? Remember Job 13, verse 15. Job comes to that place after he's been hurting physically, losing everything he had materially. His family's gone. Everything's gone. He's lost it all. He's in misery. And he says finally to his friends, remember, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I'm going to trust God no matter what, Job said. And they're saying essentially the same thing. Though I'm sore broken, he says, we're just broken in pieces. And yet, we're not going to forget you, Lord. If we forget your name, he says, if we forget the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. They say, look, even in our despair, the temptation, listen carefully, folks, and this is important. The temptation for the psalmist here, and it's a temptation for many, is that my heart starts to go a different direction. Well, I'm not going to do anything outwardly that anybody would notice, per se. The psalmist says, we're going to keep our worship. We're going to keep your name and your ways before us. He says, we're not going to stretch out our hands to a strange God. We're not going to reach out a hand to try and receive something from a strange God. Now, keep this in mind. This doesn't necessarily mean they were going to run off and outwardly worship some idol. They're in desperate need. They need help. And in their heart, they could have tried to get help, tried to get remedy from someone, something else besides God. This is tricky, folks, and you need to listen and think this through. Does this ever happen to you? It just gets so rugged, gets so hard, it gets so desperate. Maybe financially, maybe you just don't have enough money. How's it going to work? How's it going to happen? And the promise of God, you know, but the help of someone practically might be a better way to go. It's dangerously close to a strange God. And the psalmist says, I'm not going to do that. We're not going to. And if we did it, even though we wouldn't do it outwardly, we certainly wouldn't go to a strange God or go to some idol and worship. But if we did that in our heart, if I reached out my hand for help to something or someone else besides you, Lord, certainly you would search this out because you know the secrets of the heart. This is really key. God knows my inward parts to the degree that he knows even when I'm seeking out, searching out something else besides him, even in my thinking, even in the depths of my heart. Nobody else can see it. Nobody else even knows what's going on, but God can see right down into the pit of my heart and say, what are you trusting in that for rather than me? Yea, he says, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. God knows whether you harbor some other trust in your heart. And the psalmist says, and you might recognize what he says there in verse 22, because the apostle Paul quotes that in Romans 8. And it might be key just for a second just to note this, because Paul quotes this particular psalm, but the context that Paul brings it around to might be interesting to you. In Romans 8, Paul says in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Again, listen to the psalmist and hear Paul's heart here. "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" That pretty much covers everything you're going to go through, doesn't it? What's the psalmist talking about? Man, things are rough. Things are rugged. Man, we've been forsaken. We've been defeated. We're just losing this game. And Lord, if we reached out our hand for another, certainly you would know that, wouldn't you? And Paul says, look, what's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Distress, famine, nakedness, what? What is it? "For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now watch what Paul says. "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Paul says it's the conquering power of God that has you. And what's going to separate you from him? Nothing. "Neither death nor life," verse 38, "nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul, quoting this psalm, says, listen, you and me have a conquering God who's already conquered it all for us. The psalmist here says how lame it would be for me to trust another. And by the way, Lord, you would know that, you would catch that, and you would see that because you see my heart, even if I didn't tell anybody or didn't do it outwardly. And Paul says, look, we're constantly being put to the test. Don't think it's weird. Don't think it's out of order that you're going through problems and struggles, that you face defeat sometimes when you go out on your own. Don't think that's weird. This is what's going on in your life because this is what needs to go on in your life. When I step out on my own, God needs to allow me to face defeat. When I trust in him, hey, what? More than a conqueror, right? He conquers. He wipes out. He takes care of business. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry about it. The reason I worry, folks, is because I take control. You? When I assume control of my life, I start worrying, and I need to. I need to be worried if I'm in control because I don't know how to control this thing. I can't control anything. I don't know how. If I let God do it, I'm more than a conqueror. You with me on that? It's important. Psalmist says this is the key. It's just back to trusting God. Face defeats. Hey, I have them. I face them. I deal with them. When I get them, it's generally because I went out and did something dumb. Time to trust God again. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. I thank you, Lord, that you have never given us anything but love and mercy and grace. And there are so many things, Father, that we might take and try and move in on our own, but you're faithful. You're trustworthy. So we bless you for that. You give us more than conquering power because you're good. And when you ask us to trust you, and we do, we find that that's true. When we don't, we may experience defeat, and that may hurt, but it brings us again, Lord, to the reality of how we need you and how we need to pray, how we need to surrender. May we do that tonight as we come to the table. May we just find, Lord, that our God is faithful, ready to cleanse, ready to wash, ready to conquer again for us. Bless you for that. Bless the communion table. Bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen.